Okay. Mm-hmm. So if we think, okay, there's a before and there's an after, and that if God moved me from before to after, that there is implied in from before to after a line. You have 2 points.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Okay. So in my life, I was and I am. Mm-hmm. Okay. And that constitutes 2 points. And now if I can take those 2 points and draw a line, or let's call it a ray, okay, and just keep going.
Okay.
Okay.
Yeah. The line doesn't end
right
at the second point.
Right.
But so continues that, beyond.
Right. That line is a compass point. It's the path. It's pointing me toward a thing that there's a set of ethical considerations along that line if I will draw it on out.
Welcome, everyone, to the Faith Recovery Podcast, where we're seeking to recover faith by recovering the faith. My name is Kent.
And I'm Nathan.
And we're going to talk today about the freedom ethic. Mm-hmm. We're in a series, The Voice of the Shepherd.
Right.
We're trying to figure out what it means to live by the gospel day by day, to obey the gospel day by day, the gospel being the voice of the shepherd. This message about his life, death, and resurrection and what it means for us day by day in choices, ethical dilemmas, temptations, and trials. And we're kind of looking at, we're trying to lay the groundwork for understanding that better by looking at passages and themes that help that in the New Testament where we see them doing this, where we see them trying to work out their faith in Jesus.
Right.
Okay, so today is the freedom ethic.
Yeah, we've talked a lot about freedom on this podcast, but just want to do a survey, I guess, overall. And I think about stuff like when you're learning a new skill, you usually start with principles, maybe verbal instructions. You know, so I think about, for want of a better illustration, riding a bike, and you know, someone has to tell you, okay, now pedal, right? Mm-hmm. You know, once you're good at riding a bike, nobody has to tell you that, right?
Right.
You know. So there are some, I think, principles that we need to lay down before, because what we're going to do after another couple of episodes is we're going to like step away from the rail. And by the rail, I mean the New Testament material. And we're going to just process the gospel like they did. But okay, before we do that, I just want to lay a really good foundation for this practice as valid and for the methodology that was used by Paul,
right,
in the scripture. So I'm reading through Corinthians, you know, in a sporadic way in my own personal devotional reading. And Paul said, he tells them, he says, I sent Timothy to remind you of my way in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Mm-hmm.
So the letter itself is not the reminder. It's correcting some stuff. But Timothy is being sent to remind them of some sort of a method, a pattern,
mm-hmm,
that, you know, when we think of somebody's way, right, mm-hmm, you know, he's got an interesting way about him or whatever, that there's a set of mannerisms, there's practices that I think are brought into that word. So when we look at the New Testament, what we're looking for is kind of a survey of the apostles' way in Christ, how mm-hmm they processed the gospel and helped others do so. And in to some degree, that's going to give us a little bit of our methodology as we go forward and we process the gospel. And you and I, we're going to probably fight about it and wrestle. I mean, I want us to talk about some stuff that is a bit more controversial. And the reason for that is not just to be provocative, but to show how the gospel can speak to those things where there seems to be no real resolution. You know, I think that there are issues, say, politically in the country and on a global scale, where it just doesn't seem that there's a solution. Like, these conflicts have gone on, these debates have gone on unendingly without mm-hmm anybody seeming to ever win, or maybe one side will, you know, have ascendancy for a while. One side will have a grassroots support and the other one will have the institutional support, and then it'll flip and it'll be the opposite, but there's still the debate.
Mm-hmm.
And so I want to really drill down into how the gospel could have and can, going forward, provide an answer to these kinds of things so that we're not being forced to conform necessarily or to relinquish our authentically held viewpoints on an issue, but to find a way forward and to find precedent and objective reason to go forward together, and how to go forward together. You know, what's that third way that we can live in together, that space where we can be together, even though we may still have areas of even vehement disagreement. So the gospel, what I really want to demonstrate is the gospel is going to show that. But before we do that, I want to show how the authors of the New Testament were expositing the gospel. And that's not a, it's not a super simple thing. It's simple in some ways in that we can say, hey, we're supposed to love, we're supposed to trust, boom. And I really do think everything will come out of that. But there is a more nuanced approach as Paul and the other authors of the New Testament are expositing the gospel into people's lives, but also as they're proclaiming it from the very beginning, that their understanding of this good news, what made it good, I think is very different from what maybe the ordinary Christian in America might say, if you were to say, what makes the good news good news?
Right, right. Like we mentioned this last week, like the ethic we live by is actually inherent in the message.
Right.
Now it's supposed to be. Your point is that we've watered down the gospel in such a way that there is no longer an ethic inherent in the message.
Or
we're not much of one.
Yeah, one that's anemic. And so we have to have a, you know, when they started preaching the gospel, it really was built on a very robust tradition in the Jewish community, in their history, their hopes. And so that's part of it. We'll get to that in terms of just being in the new community. But, you know, again, in Corinthians, Paul, he's writing to them in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, and he's aghast. He says, it's reported among you that there is sexual immorality such as even is not occur among the Gentiles. Why is that a strange thing to say?
Why is that strange for Paul to say?
What do you know about the Corinthians? What is this? Why is it strange for the Corinthians to hear?
Oh, they're the Gentiles.
Right. Now, how did they see themselves? How does he presume that they saw themselves? What was their identity corporately predicated on that he would indict them by saying, you're acting like the Gentiles?
So he's assuming they are no longer Gentiles. They've come out of that world.
Exactly. Now, why did I ever stop and notice that? You know, I mean, I just have this understanding that the gospel, that salvation is a Gentile phenomenon, that Christianity is a third world, well, second world religion, with Islam being the third in terms of monotheistic and adherence, but that it's another religion, right? That it's the non-Jewish worship of Yahweh. I think that's a common belief. I think I'm being fair. Now, would you walk up to somebody today and say, you know, a Christian who's misbehaving, and say, why are you doing this? You're acting like a Gentile. You know, would any of us, would it occur to us, would even dawn on us to suggest that you shouldn't act like a Gentile? You know, I mean, for us, we think acting like a Gentile is eating bacon and acting like a Jew is not. But, you know, Paul presumes something, and I think it's we have to go back and understand this much richer presentation of the gospel, this idea of salvation, what it entails, what we were saved from, what we were saved into, and how that message brings with it its own ethic. That Paul repeatedly in Scripture, when someone's gone off the path somewhat, he's like, how could you have done this? Not, of course you did this, you're a fool or something, but how could you have? So there's something they should have known, but they didn't connect the dots. So today we're going to talk about one of those I guess what I've been calling facets of the gospel, this axis that we can kind of extrapolate ethical implications based on, if you think about the gospel as moving us from what was to what is to what will be.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And that salvation really ultimately, conversion, for sure, let's just say conversion, is by its very definition movement from before to after. Okay. Mm-hmm. So if we think, okay, there's a before and there's an after, and that if God moved me from before to after, that there is implied in from before to after a line. You have 2 points.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Okay. So in my life, I was and I am.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And that constitutes 2 points. And now if I can take those 2 points and draw a line, or let's call it a ray, okay, and just keep going.
Okay.
Okay.
Yeah. The line doesn't end
right
at the second point.
Right.
But so continues
that,
beyond.
Right. That line is a compass point. It's the path. It's pointing me toward a thing that there's a set of ethical considerations along that line if I will draw it on out.
Mm-hmm.
So when Paul says of Peter, he says, when I saw that he was not walking in line with the gospel, I called him out, right? Mm-hmm. I rebuked him in front of everyone because I saw that he stood to be blamed or he stood condemned.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It's pretty serious language, right? In mm-hmm. Galatians 2. Paul's implication there is that Peter should have been walking that line from, you know, before to after. And he even says that. He says, hey, you were before, you are now, but now you're trying to go back to where you were before.
Yeah. And he explicitly says that Peter should have been living out an ethic from the gospel, because he says, right. You're not walking in step with the gospel.
Right.
So there's a really great verse for our series. Mm-hmm. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about how to walk in step with the gospel.
Right, right. And really, and I'll have to go back, but the Greek actually talks about being like walking a line. Right. So, yes, in step, yes, in rhythm with all of those things. We can use lots of metaphors, but there's this idea, I think, that Paul's suggesting that the gospel does pop a line. Now, it's not a line like law. Line, if you can imagine, and we talked about this, I think, last time, that line law draws a horizontal line that you can cross or not, if you want to say. Mm-hmm. Okay. Whereas the gospel would draw a vertical line, you know, something that's saying you should go this way, this direction, you should trend along this line. You may step a little bit to the right, a little bit to the left, but you're generally going that way.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if you turn around and go back, Paul says, if I rebuild what I tore down, I've become a transgressor.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, taking a 180 is transgression. Anything trending along that line, righteousness, growth, learning. So I think that that's a helpful visual for the difference between law, because law is a boundary that you, if you cross it, you've transgressed. So it's only one step to from saved to condemned, right? Whereas the gospel presents a direction, and someone has to very intentionally retreat in order to transgress it.
Mm-hmm.
So that's kind of what we're talking about. It's not some sort of a once saved, always saved in a Baptist sense. Like, it doesn't matter what you do or where you go or anything else. It matters. You know, we're all trending one way or the other.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we're all taking a couple of degree shift one way or another. And so if you have a brother and you've seen that, you know, he took a 1 degree shift, and everybody does maybe, and you're like, it's not a big deal. I do that too, you know? Mm-hmm. And then he took a 2 degree shift, and you're like, oh, I wonder what's going on with him, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And then he took a 3 degree. And now you start to wonder, right? So, I mean, mm-hmm. as we're watching each other, we give each other a lot of grace. We realize that there's some vacillation, that there are things that we do that maybe you do that I wouldn't do. You're understanding the gospel. Maybe you have more faith than I do, right? But then there are certain behaviors that are just a departure. And we can begin to recognize those, call each other to account. Okay, so that's a bit of a preamble. I want to talk about the gospel. So when we talk about before and after, I want to talk about the gospel as liberation redemption. I was a slave and now I am free.
Okay.
So before, slave, free. Okay. And what are the ethical considerations that we see drawn out in the New Testament along that line?
Okay.
Okay.
It's like a motif. This is like one of the motifs of the gospel. It's right. The freedom motif.
Okay. Right. Right. And it's, but it's not just, it's not just illustrative, right? It's a real experience. It's what has happened. And so we have to take very seriously behaviors that would trend toward greater bondage if the line being popped is from enslavement, oppression to liberation, mm-hmm. And so just going to kind of lay a bit of a foundation for some of this. So the word redemption, we understand when we talk about redemption, what we oftentimes mean is that something that was broken has been recovered and made whole. and I think that can certainly be a part of it. But, essentially redemption is liberation from bondage, right? Mm-hmm. To be purchased out of something that you were sold into. Mm-hmm. So if we look at the Gospels, Jesus comes and he's preaching a gospel, right? Now, he's not preaching necessarily of his own death and resurrection here. He's preaching a message of liberation, I think. famously, he gets up to the lectern or whatever they had at the synagogue, and he delivers this homily, or at least he just reads the scripture with a very short commentary, right, in Luke 4, after his temptation in the wilderness, and even going into the wilderness is part of this liberation motif, right? He's reenacting the deliverance that Israel went through and all that. Mm-hmm. So, and he's reading Isaiah 61, and in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," he says. So Jesus comes in and his first, public presentation of himself in the synagogue is to declare freedom, and really two kinds of freedom. He mentions about recovery of sight to the blind and good news to the poor, but he mentions liberty twice, right? Proclaim liberty to the captives and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Mm-hmm. So there's a bondage and there's an oppression, and presumably that is endemic to the human experience. Otherwise, Jesus doesn't need to come. If somebody's out there and they're living free and free and just existence, then Jesus doesn't need to come. We just need to learn from them. So this is essential to the gospel, this idea of being set free from that which oppresses. There's another passage I think that's pivotal. We're going to jump kind of more toward the end of the New Testament. In 2 Peter 1, Peter says, "His divine power," verse 3, "has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire or lust." Mm-hmm. So,
escape,
right? So there's a bondage under something that is metaphysical, and it is embedded within the being and the essence of every human, right? That there's a corruption in the world through lust. So it's not just a corruption in you or just in me through lust, but it is resident in the world. And so it has there's an external effect and an internal effect. And that it is through, I think what he would say here is another set of desires through these great and precious promises, right? Through the knowledge of him. So that someone has been set free. So what does that mean for how we live, that we're free?
So to live free is to live not under the control or subjugation of someone or something. So mm-hmm. in this case, in Peter's case, lusts.
Yeah.
From the corruption that's mm-hmm. in the world through lust. So we're no longer in bondage to corruption.
Right.
By lust.
Right. So we've mentioned that, you know, and I think it's pivotal where Paul in Romans 5 says that, you know, the law came to increase transgressions so that grace may abound. Where transgression abounded, so grace abounded even more. And then he comes, you know, he argues with himself, his invisible interlocutor comes through and he says, well, shouldn't we just sin more to glorify God better? And he says, well, of course not, right? And he says, but he talks about the one who you serve, you are their slave. Mm-hmm. So this freedom motif comes in where he doesn't retract the freedom he's given through the abolition of the law, but instead he replaces it with an awareness of reality, of the way things are.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so he's been freed from living under law, freed from obeying the law, being obligated to do what the law says, but he has not, he says, been freed from obligation to reality.
Right.
Okay. All right.
Right.
And reality is
right.
If you give yourself over to something, you will become a slave to that
sure.
something.
I mean, what is law but to protect us from reality? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You know. Protect us from the reality of human evil, right? And of just inertia in terms of traffic laws and speeding, speed limits, etc., right? There's a reality behind those things that the laws are written to protect us from. Mm-hmm. Now, if you are serving a God who is capable to redeem all mistakes, right? And to handle whatever may be coming in front, you have this freedom to fail. Mm-hmm. So you don't need law in the sense that you are protected from the consequences, the eternal spiritual consequences of, let's say, an occasional transgression.
Uh-huh.
Okay. At the same time, you're not protected from the reality that giving in to sin will give sin control of your life.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's that. Truth, and we talk about grace and truth, you know, stuff like that, that there's this backhand to it, that the truth is there to get you if you are not aware of it, you don't live in concert with it. And so, you know, Jesus famously in John 8 turns to those who'd believed in him, and he says, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You know, that wasn't popular with them. They're like, how dare you say this to us? We've never been in bondage to anybody, right? And so he responds, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin.
Mm-hmm.
So what's the freedom from?
Sin.
Right, yeah. And how is it that, so he's spoken a word, right? But he's implying they don't yet know the truth. Now, I assume that the word he had spoken was true.
Mm-hmm.
You know? But he's assuming that they didn't. And they believed it. And he says, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, who had believed in him,
uh-huh.
If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And then you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, what's implied here about knowledge, you know, what's Jesus' epistemology mm-hmm. in this passage?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, we were talking last week with Brian about the book by Leslie Newbegin, and he talks about personal knowledge, like knowledge mm-hmm. is like personal knowing.
Yes.
Personal knowledge. That's what Jesus is talking about
yes.
here, the experience of the truth.
Right, right, which is very similar to what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 5, he says, everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. So he's speaking of two kinds of a truth, right? There's milk, we could say pre-digested truth, right? Mm-hmm. But somebody, secondhand truth, mm-hmm. right? I have seen this or I've experienced this. I'm telling you. Now you hear me and you believe me. And so you've ingested some milk. Okay. But then he says, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So there's this, someone is unskilled in this word of righteousness, right? That like we said, that this is, that expositing the gospel, applying the gospel is a skill. It's a practical skill. It's not just an academic enterprise. Mm-hmm. And that the actual knowing that's valuable, this personal, you know, we don't have it in English, two words for no, but a lot of, you know, Romance languages, other languages throughout history have had two words, right? So in Greek, it's what? Ginosko and eido. And in Spanish, right, it is conocer and saber. Mm-hmm. So French, Latin, you know, many, many languages have this distinction.
Mm-hmm. I know information, and then I know a person.
Right. And so this expositing the gospel needs to be both, right? But it really begins to have this, you know, this enlightenment, this change of who I am, this change of my capacity to know future things comes through the practice of what's been shared, okay? And so, you know, that I think this is why Paul is so concerned over the Galatians. And I said it was, I told you before this, it's not just Galatians, you know, we got a lot more than Galatians, but it's also Galatians, mm-hmm. right?
Yeah, we're Peter, Romans, Isaiah, mm-hmm. Luke.
Right, all over. Uh-huh. So in Galatians 4, he you know, he's been arguing with them about, you know, in their absence, but about not capitulating to this requirement to keep the Mosaic law. And then he says, you know, I'm just perplexed. I just don't understand what you've done, right? What they've done is so, it's just like somebody who got let out early out of prison and they immediately rob a liquor store so they can go back in, right? Mm-hmm. You're just like, why, how? Mm-hmm. You know, and so he's shocked. But then he begins to expound the law to them or the gospel from the law. And he says, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written, Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, the other one by a free woman. Okay, and he goes on to explain that which is predicated on our own efforts is slavery. Mm-hmm. Ishmael, right? That which is predicated on the action of God through faith is freedom. That, and he's making this point throughout that, even in the call of Abraham, here's someone called out of a very successful society, right? That human effort had risen to this great zenith there. You know, Abraham is living in the plains of Shinar. He's called out of that. That's where we see the, you know, the Tower of Babel and all that. Mm-hmm. Babylon eventually is built there. But that represents all this human effort. And so Hagar and Ishmael, they represent Abraham taking his initiative through his own fleshly capacity to make God's promise come true. And he's saying, look, that is always the road to bondage, because in this realm of the flesh where we live, in this fallen realm, everything is in bondage. It's oppressed. It's infected with sin. Death reigns over every human on this planet. Everyone is conforming ultimately to this drive to save themselves, to protect themselves, and that is a hook that allows people to be controlled, conformed, and corrupted by the surrounding humans, but also by demonic forces, which are real, you know, and are actively trying to undermine the human soul and its flourishing. So if we participate in this realm of slavery, this kind of kingdom, and he says, look, Jerusalem, physical Jerusalem is like Hagar in that it is a political kingdom. And because of that, it is within reach of the corruption, the demonic powers, the principalities and powers of this world, these basic principles that this world operates on. It's subject to those, and that's obvious because it's occupied by Roman soldiers right now. You know, he says the only freedom to be found is by being rooted in a spiritual reality, something that transcends this fallen realm. And so he speaks of Jerusalem that is above, that is our mother. And what do mothers do, right? They enculturate their children. When he says Jerusalem that is above is our mother, he's speaking of a spiritual culture that is predicated on faith and expressed in freedom. Very different. That a Christian ought to be running on a totally different OS, that the things that we do should cause people to scratch their heads. They shouldn't be like, well, of course, you know, our motivations ought to be a stumper, right? Mm-hmm. But they're a stumper, not just to stump, but because they're rooted in a different set of motives and presumptions that are foreign to every kingdom on the planet. And so Paul urges them in Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Mm-hmm. So what was that practically? Clearly, it was the rejection of personal reformation through a set of practices. Now,
obey these laws that will make you a good person.
Right.
That will make you count as righteous. You'll be a member of the people of God if you obey these laws.
Right. Right.
So they were going back to legalism.
Right. Right. And it's not just that. It's this idea that if I abstain from a certain set of things, I might become stronger. Mm-hmm. You know, so somebody who has a besetting sin, say it's an addiction to a substance or to pornography or something like that. And I think sometimes they come to believe that if they can force themselves to avoid those things, that the longer they force themselves to avoid those things, that the more they can, the stronger they are to avoid those things in the future, that I can reform my own soul. I can overcome the corruption in my flesh through my will. And that doesn't seem to be true. You know,
we talked about that last week. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Colossians.
Right. He says they're of no value.
Ascetic practices.
Fleshly indulgence. Right. So those practices, I think that conceived properly, that we can, through things like fasting and other things, choose spiritual perception over physical perception. But this is an aspiration toward relating to God and not an aspiration toward personal reformation. That reformation of my soul is God's domain. I pursue Him. Mm-hmm. As soon as I think about my flaws, I've taken my eyes off of Him. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And that's the danger of legalism. It's why how it binds us up, because then we're so caught up in thinking about reforming our failings that we can't possibly attend to Him in His presence. And it's really in attending to Him that the reformation comes. So mm-hmm. that's what He set us free for. He set us free so that we don't have to be preoccupied with things that we can't really fix about ourselves, and we can look to Him. So I think it's why freedom is critical. Now, so what does this look like, you know, practically? I mean, Paul was very clear that in a religious setting, in a church setting, legalism has no place. And those who would introduce it, while they may think they mean well, ultimately cause harm and ultimately, most likely, have self-serving motives. So let's talk some specifics, I guess, you know. I don't really know. I don't want to be absolute where something's not. So that's why I'm kind of stopping myself here. But I do think that, so certain religious traditions, I'm thinking specifically of like Catholicism, right? Where there are prescribed times for fasting and avoiding certain foods on certain days. There's taxonomy of venial and mortal sins, these kinds of things, that there's a set of sacramental practices. So just take these wholesale, and you have some history, right?
Mm-hmm.
What do you think Paul would say if he could have an audience with the Pope about these practices?
Well, do you think that so I think what you're getting at is he would say, do you think that people are becoming more free or godly or holy because they are eating only fish on Fridays in Lent or
maybe.
Whatever?
I don't know.
Of course, individuals, yeah. I'm not, you know, of course, individuals may do this joyfully and, mm-hmm. And not be succumbing to slavery, but as a command, as a regulation,
yeah.
An ordinance of the church, you got to do this
yeah.
In order to be a faithful Catholic. Paul would say, what do you think you're accomplishing here?
Right. Yeah. I think definitely. I guess that those things began to be instituted. It suggests to me, and correct me if I'm wrong here, but it suggests to me a degree of unbelief on the part of the leaders, you know, a mistrust that the gospel is enough for the people. And maybe that's not the reason. I don't know, you know, but that's what it looks like. Like if I were to institute something and say, well, you know, we're all going to do this. You know, everybody look around. Is everybody doing this?
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think maybe people have a shepherding instinct, but that's not shepherding. That's herding. And they're different. And so, yeah, there's when we begin to institute these practices where and we apply things like top-down authority and conformity into a church setting, we're really retracting that freedom. And you know what? Maybe some of the business doesn't get done, and that's okay. Maybe some of the, you know, maybe there's a faction that springs up and they take off and leave, and we're half the size we were last year, you know. Those eventualities, those things Paul seems to suggest are just going to happen. You know, when they happened, you know, John's like, yeah, a bunch of people left, and obviously they didn't belong to us. He didn't say, go back and get them, you know. He's just like, you know, they weren't part of our group, so they left, of course. You know, Paul says, of course there has to be divisions among you, so that those who are approved will be revealed. They'll be obvious who they are. So freedom, the freedom ethic, I think, requires this requirement, this understanding that we have been set free, that salvation is liberation from bondage to these elementary principles of the world, this authority and conformity. It carries with it this rider that I have to give other people the freedom to.
Right, right. Yeah, if we've been set free, then our job is not to control people.
Right.
If those people have been set free, mm-hmm. then we dare not control them.
Right.
We need to evaluate our leadership efforts to make sure they're not controlling.
Right. Which is part of, I think, what Paul was driving at when he was coming at Peter over pulling back, not eating with the Gentiles. You know, it's like before certain from James came down and he ate freely with the Gentiles. But when they came down, the party of the circumcision came down, he withdrew and he just, you know, ate with the Jews. He didn't eat with the Gentiles. And Paul gets in his grill and he says, you know, what's going on here? You know, how can you compel the Gentiles to keep Jewish customs, you know, I mean, his actions, it casts shade on Gentile meals, Gentile lifestyle, that it was not adequate. And Paul seems, you know, he's suggesting that you, in an influential position, you are retracting not only your own freedom, but somebody else's. And so, I mean, that's a time to grow a backbone and just to, I guess, and what Peter did, it seems to have been, and this is all the difference, I think, it seems to have been rooted in fear.
Mm-hmm.
So let's think about
fear of what man would think.
Right.
Fear of what would happen if we let these people do what they will do.
Right. Right. Fear over the outcomes for them, but also fear for his reputation, the impression of these Jews might have of him, those kinds of things, right? His own influence. I mean, that's a huge danger, especially in today's church. If you are leading a church of very, very much, you know, size or no size, I guess, anything where people are looking at you, looking to you.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I don't know how many people have fallen by thinking, well, you know, I don't want to lose influence here. I don't want to, you know, cast a bad example. And so someone would hide secret sin under the auspices of gaining, you know, maintaining their influence
mm-hmm.
for God. Because mm-hmm. God needs them, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But there is a... But the cross teaches us to be ready at a moment's notice to blow up our life, you know, because there's no need to salvage. We're no longer in a salvage operation. And so what I think a lot of us are trying to do is we're just trying to salvage as much as we can. You know, we know this is broken and, you know, we've been picking over this dump for years and every now and then we find a scrap and that's good enough. And we found some tin and we were able to, you know, wire it together and it keeps the rain off of us, you know? And someone's like, hey, you know, you could leave this little shanty here. And we're like, what are you talking about? You know, you see it in homeless people. You know, homeless people don't have very many items. But the ones they have, they're not going to let go of. Like, they're never not with their backpack.
Mm-hmm.
And their greatest fear is that someone would steal the backpack. And probably the greatest probability is that someone would steal it because mm-hmm. the other guy wants it too.
Mm-hmm.
Because they're salvaging. And what the call of the gospel is that if you take a position that results in the complete, you know, obliteration of your home life, your reputation, you know, your lifestyle, but it was done in faith,
mm-hmm.
that was the right choice, you know. Mm-hmm. But I think that that's how the enemy gets a hold of us a lot of times is that we want to salvage our reputation or whatever. So let's say someone has, trying to think of something that would be somewhat egregious, right? So let's say some pastor, we'll take Ted Haggard a while back, right? So the things that he was involved in were egregious,
mm-hmm.
you know, from a Christian perspective, especially a standard evangelical perspective, you know, he was going and
I think he was paying for gay sex or something like that.
Visiting a male prostitute, but also using illicit drugs as a part of that. And so he had a meth habit. He was paying for sex. He was paying for gay sex. He was, you know, it's hard to imagine, you know, the level of degradation that here's somebody who'd had a very fruitful ministry. I think he'd proclaimed a lot of truth to people. He'd had a positive effect on many people. How do you get there? You know? Is it, you know, do you find that there's one moment, like for him, let's just imagine his decline. Okay. So he clicks on a link and it's gay porn. And he finds that he likes it. Now, he might be in an accountability circle of men. And the men are confessing that, and one guy says, you know, I have this problem, you know, I watch porn every so often and I'm trying not to. And, oh, pray for Joe. Ted's like, you know, and this would be a huge confession, but let's say it's a very small group, you know, and he says, you know, I actually did that. I didn't really go looking for it, but it found me and I looked at porn. What was left out?
Right. He left out the gay porn.
Now, confession should be a moment of liberation. You know, when we confess our sins and because a lot of what binds us is this demonic extortion. When we do something that's shameful, that we find shameful or we think somebody else will find shameful, and we hide the evidence, but, you know, there's this voice that says, I know what you did. You know what I'm saying? Like there's just, we're beginning to be walked down a path. We don't even know it, but we've kind of descended into a plane of darkness where we aren't seen and we're alone. And that is that's a terrifying place to be, but a lot of people think it's a comforting place, you know? So here's somebody making an aspiration toward honesty and through that honesty to find that freedom, but he left out a detail. Mm-hmm. So, you know, he wonders now, but that's preying on his mind still, right? And he's seeking out because diminished returns. There's a corruption in the world through lust. Mm-hmm. Lust doesn't stop. It just keeps getting bigger and hungrier. Mm-hmm. So that's how I envision maybe the beginning of somebody getting to that place. You know, because to confess that he looked at gay porn and that he thinks he might be attracted to other men. What would that do? Mm-hmm.
You know? He's thinking this is going to open up a can of worms. I'm going to lose my job. I'm going to lose my marriage. Who knows where this is going to lead if I let this out?
Right. But if implicit in our gospel is freedom through death, mm-hmm. I mean that's what it is. The only freedom we can really have is from our flesh. Once we're free from our flesh, then we are free entirely, because no one can control you if you're free from your flesh, right? And if you submit to somebody by your choice spiritually, which Paul calls us to do, but we do it freely. So think about Jesus' command in the Sermon on the Mount, right? If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. So you might be in a position where someone strikes you on one cheek. Now, what should you do if you're free? Well, someone's encroached on your freedom. Someone's violated your boundaries, you know? How do you get your freedom back? Hey, I took that for Jesus. You know, the offering the second cheek, it retrieves that first encounter and it makes it mine. This is how we preserve our freedom, even in an oppressive society. But you can't do that if you're subject to your flesh. Your flesh will never allow it. And so it is freedom from the flesh that's ultimately, but freedom from the flesh, which is prefigured by circumcision, by the way. You know, circumcision is not just some random thing like, you know, tribal scarring or other things that are maybe a rite of passage. Circumcision is a visual for being liberated from fleshly attachments in a 360-degree angle, right? All the way around. So that's what it prefigures. It's why being baptized is the circumcision in Christ. You know, and Paul says in Colossians 2, he says, you've been circumcised with the circumcision of Christ, not the putting off of, you know, your this little bit of flesh, but the cutting away of your whole flesh through death. And so if we are constantly avoiding the implications and the experience of the cross, like in our religion, we see religion as a way to prop up our reputation. You know, you go to church and you give 10% and people are like, you know, hey, thanks for, you know, and we do this. I mean, we just get in a circle and pat each other on the back. And that, I'm not saying we shouldn't be positive toward each other, but affirmation becomes a new way to entangle people. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, I don't think we should walk up to someone and say, yeah, I guess you think you're big stuff because you gave that, but you really suck. You know, I mean, that's not obviously needed. But I've seen it in churches and in movements where there's this culture of mutual congratulation. Mm-hmm. And it's a very powerful effect. It keeps people in. People come back. People conform. People participate. They continue to give because there's more affirmation. What was driving Ananias and Sapphira to say they gave all of it when they only gave a portion of the proceeds? You know, what was behind that? What was the instinct? You know, if everybody's giving and look at this guy and, you know, they call him son of encouragement, you know, I want to be like that. But we don't really, you know, there's not some sort of a joyful headlong falling into Christ in that kind of giving. There's only a conforming to the expectation, wanting to please the people whose opinion matters to you. And that becomes bondage again, right? So at any rate, I think that the cross is, if the cross is the means of our liberation, then the Christian life is always lived on the edge of oblivion when it comes to my reputation, my lifestyle, whatever. You know, that if I find myself in a place where I'm trying to salvage my reputation, like I'm willing to go X amount, like I've got this religious drive and I know that I can't not out myself, but I can make it look like it just happened to me. You know, I can try to soften it. And that attempt to salvage the ego, it keeps us entangled. It's leaving a tag end on that circular cut. Mm-hmm. Which begins to put us back over in that other camp that we don't want to be in. Mm-hmm. So that's why freedom in the New Testament, I think, is, you know, Paul would say, don't really, and here's the irony, and this is the beauty of the gospel. There are two main ways that a person can put themselves into bondage. One is legalism, the other is license. Mm-hmm. You know, if you give yourself over to sin, sin will own you and it will pay you in death. Mm-hmm. That's the message of Romans 5 and 6. The message of Galatians is, if you succumb to this social pressure and conform to this religious ritual, you will relinquish the freedom that Christ purchased for you, and you will give yourself over to the flesh, find and discover that you are still in this kind of bondage. To me, that's an incredibly powerful truth. Like, I can't, again, I, you know, we talked before about, you know, there aren't ethics like the gospel. And we said that the gospel is both implicit and it's objective. And I can't think of another ethic similar to that, right? Because And we said that there's ditches, that a subjective ethic is one that's no ethic at all, right? And yet an external ethic is one that is no ethic at all either. A true ethic must be implicit and objective. And it's the only basis for that kind of ethic that I can think of, at least one that can be transferred, you know? In the same way, I think that the only path to true liberty, right? Because liberty is that roadbed between license and legalism, is the gospel. You know, I can't think of, and it is a life of faith. Yeah, it's the only way that we can transcend that kind of fear. So I think that what we see in the New Testament is that they are, the authors of the New Testament are expounding. So back to 2 Peter 1, where I started, and I think that, so notice that, remember, he says, you have escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of or through sinful desire, lust, for this very reason. You know,
the next verse says, for this very reason.
Right, right.
What's it say?
Yeah, it says, for this very reason, make every effort to build on, as a supplement, I don't think that's, you know, but build on to your faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love.
Okay. All right. So seek to grow.
Yes.
But you're pointing out, he says, because you've escaped for this very reason.
Right. Right.
Don't go back.
Right. Yeah. You fled Egypt, right? Don't be thinking about going back to the flesh pots, right? You're called forward. And this forward is toward a set of virtues that are built on top of faith. That this is the kingdom of faith, and faith is the thing. Mm-hmm. But faith will lead us, you know, a life predicated on faith will bring us down this road, right, toward virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness, etc. And he says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's assuming a desire on their part to be effective and fruitful, right? For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins.
There it is again.
Right. So there's that before and after, and what's next.
Right, right. If you go back, you forgot
right.
why you were saved and what you were saved for. You forgot what salvation is.
Right, right, right. And it's freedom. You know, notice in that list is self-control. And that really is kind of the ultimate freedom. But all of these things, I think, they're predicated on faith. I don't think any of these things are available to anybody without faith, right? Because, like we said, there's no such thing as virtue apart from faith, right? Knowledge, remember how we said, this genosko kind of a knowledge is, you do it, right? Knowledge, self-control, and the gospel, I think, gives the only real method. Just like Paul indicted those who were being ascetic for not having any resources to overcome the desires of the flesh, Peter here is saying, this will come from faith, right? This is, you know, be watching for it, be accepting it, be pursuing it. Faith has now made you able to have these things, you know, let them be in your character, right? Steadfastness, I guess that would be similar to perseverance or patience, you know. I mean, if someone's rooted in an eternal reality, then they're not mercurial, you know. That they are constant. And then steadfastness with godliness. Godliness has to do not with godlikeness, but with piety, right? And then with brotherly affection, love. So I think I struggled with that because it sounded a little bit like legalism to me, but he's not giving specific rules. He's just saying this is a character transformation that is proliferating out of this kind of faith. Mm-hmm. That you were set free from
the corruption that's in the world, from lusts. Right. Now, what's it for? It's for this godliness.
Right. Yeah. Amen. And so those things are the freedom life, right? Freedom is really, it's not possible, I don't think, to be free without some sort of aspiration. Like somebody who has no, let's say somebody who has no behavioral confines, like they're given carte blanche, do whatever you want. But that person has no goals, dreams, aspirations, or values. Right? So that person, in my view, is not free. That person's just walking in circles inside their cell. You know, only the person who has a direction is free. Mm-hmm. And so that's, I think, what he's leading toward here, that God's given you that longing.
And that was 1 Peter 2?
Or 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 through, 9.
Just homework, maybe.
Yeah, yeah. Read up. It's a good one.
Thanks, everybody, for your time. If you got questions, you can email us to discussion@recoverfaith.org. That was the freedom ethic.
Freedom.
And we're going to continue next week. Hope to see you then. Thanks.